1 Corinthians 15:35. But someone will say, how are the dead raised, and with what kind of body do they come? In this 15th chapter of Paul's letter to the Corinthians, Paul addresses the resurrection of Christ from the grave, crucified, buried, and raised on the third day, visited with the disciples and seen by over 500 witnesses. Apparently, Paul had heard that some of the members of the church were questioning or doubting the resurrection of Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 15:12. Now, if Christ is preached that he's been raised from the dead, how do some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? Now, one of the factors likely contributing to the doubt was the current philosophy in ancient Greek culture. We know from the writings of the ancient Greeks that they didn't believe in a bodily resurrection. In Greek philosophy, the body and material things were evil, only the spiritual were good. So in Greek religion and philosophy, the goal was to escape the body, the material world. And there was no belief in a personal bodily resurrection. One spirit just became dissolved again into what was called the demiurge, kind of like a Star Wars force, kind of pantheism. So Christianity comes along as teaching the historical biblical truth that God made the material world for good, and that the future includes a real physical kingdom in a real physical place and a personal physical resurrection of you. Now, that sounds very obvious to us, but we're influenced in Western culture by 2,000 years of biblical teaching. But take, for example, people raised in a Hindu culture. They believe that God is the collective soul of everyone. So at first, they don't conceive of God as being separate from us, as being personal. We're all kind of influenced by our culture. So the fact that Paul had to specifically deal with the resurrection here may have had something to do with the religious ideology of the culture. And we are greatly influenced by the errors in our culture, whether we realize it or not. And Christians, of course, reminds us that we're called of God to teach truth to our culture, to correct errors. That's why we're called to be salt and light in this world. So it's a good exercise for any Christian evangelist, which includes all of us, to ask the question, what errors have arisen in our culture that must be corrected? So you can take 1 Corinthians 15:35, but someone will say, and there are all sorts of but someone will say today in our culture. But someone will say we're all evolved from single-cell organisms. But somebody will say all morality is relative. Or somebody will say the state is God. So people espouse all sorts of errors. And of course, the truth is not found in man's opinion, but in Holy Scripture, the revelation of God. I love Hebrews chapter 1. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and in the prophets in many portions and in many ways, these last days has spoken to us in his Son. What a great text concerning the inspiration of Scripture. That God spoke long ago, and he's speaking to us today through the Word. So, in addressing the doctrine of the resurrection, Paul divides his teaching here in this chapter into a number of different points. He begins verses 1 through 11. Paul states the importance of the resurrection. It's an essential part of the gospel. I delivered to you of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. And in 1 Corinthians 15:2, by which you are saved. Any faith that doesn't include the resurrection is a faith that is vain or a faith that it's empty. Then in verses 12 through 19, the relevance of the resurrection. We looked at this, I believe, 2 weeks ago. The reductio ad absurdum argument, carrying a belief in no resurrection to its logical conclusion. If there's no resurrection, our faith is in vain. Our lives are in vain. We're still in our sins, and we're of most men most miserable. Of all men most miserable. Then Paul explains the eternal results of the resurrection, verses 20 through 28. I keep wanting to click that. Jesus restores what Adam lost. Adam brought death, Christ brings life. And as Jesus resurrected, so his people will. And the resurrection thrones Jesus as the eternal king over his eternal kingdom. And he'll bring all things into submission to his authority. So now in verses 35 through 50, Paul answers some practical objections to the resurrection. I mean, there are philosophical doubts to the resurrection or the afterlife. But the average critic on the street doubts the resurrection on the basis of how can God get all of those molecules back together? I mean, if someone died 2,000 years ago, his body has become dust. Some of those dust molecules were carried into the ocean. Other dust molecules were carried off by birds and by animals. Some of those dust particles might have become crops. And that those crops might have been eaten by somebody. So now we've got the same molecule being shared by two people. Ever think about that? So for some people, because of this, the resurrection seems impossible. And that's the gist of verse 35. How are the dead raised? Or rather, how can the dead be raised? That phrase, someone will say, is how we would say in our culture, someone might say, or someone might raise the objection and say. And I think it's really fascinating that the Bible, the New Testament, addresses the arguments of critics in many places. This is not a hypothetical question. Paul is not making this up. This is what people ask. And the Bible does provide many answers to common misconceptions and errors, which reminds us that the will of God is for us to engage in apologetics, defend the faith before unbelievers. 1 Peter 3:15, sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts and be ready to make an apology or a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you. Don't let anyone tell you that apologetics or debate or argumentation for the faith is unspiritual or that it's a waste of time. We see that throughout the scripture. Now, my goal this morning is to explain the universal, timeless, overarching principle that Paul is going to be getting at here in this text, because there's a bigger overall lesson beyond just the resurrection in this text. But we need to take some time and actually look at the text. I was driving and listening to John MacArthur this week, and he made a great statement. He said, so many evangelicals turn preaching into a psychological pep talk, a clever analysis of life, of personal issues and destiny, with a few Bible verses thrown in. If you're not explaining the scripture, you don't know where the power is. That's pretty good. I mean, sometimes just going through verse by verse seems like you're eating your broccoli. It's not as exciting as a dessert and as all the great funny stories and applications and not that I have that many of them, but actually just getting into the word is really what causes us to grow and learn. So I want to focus, again, be reminded to focus more on the text rather than just the broad application of it. So verse 35, but someone will say, how are the dead raised? And with what kind of body do they come? You fool, that which you sow does not come to life unless it dies. Now, again, this question of how is not just a mechanical question. It implies some doubt based on human assessment that the resurrection is impossible. So this is why Paul replies with, you fool, which sounds kind of harsh. But really, Paul is following the Old Testament scriptural assessment of unbelief. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And Paul, being a Jew, was very familiar with the sect of the Sadducees, and they disbelieved in a resurrection. The Sadducees were the religious clergy, and they doubted the resurrection because they doubted its possibility. This is really a fascinating text in Matthew 22. On that day, some Sadducees who say there is no resurrection came to Jesus and questioned him. I've often thought to myself, you know, why are they even clergy if they don't believe in the resurrection? It just doesn't make sense. But you'll see that a lot in a lot of people who profess to be religious clergy and yet don't even believe the basics. Go get another job. But they say there's no resurrection. And so they come to Jesus and say, "Teacher, Moses says if a man has no children, his brother as next of kin shall marry his wife and raise up children for his brother. Now there were seven brothers with us, and the first married and died, and having no children left his wife to his brother, and also the second and third, down to the seventh. Last of all, the woman died. In the resurrection, therefore, whose wife of the seven will she be? For they all had married her." Ha, 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 ha. Look at that there, Jesus. Look how ridiculous the resurrection is, because when you get there, you'll not be able to know who's going to be your wife. Now, is that a good argument for discrediting the resurrection? No, it's really not. But actually, the arguments I hear today for discrediting the resurrection are no better. The issue is because people think in their minds that the resurrection is problematic for whatever reason, there can be no resurrection. That's the basic flaw here in this thinking. I'm sure the Corinthians disbelieve in the resurrection on the same basis. Because we cannot conceive of how our bodies can be resurrected, the resurrection must be fiction. And many of the philosophers at Athens, remember when Paul mentioned the resurrection? When they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer. Now, why did they sneer? Did they have some superior knowledge? Who did they think they were that they could actually make an evaluation here? So the problem is that people, big mistake is people reject truth because they limit what is true to their own knowledge and their experience. And that's a fatal thing to do, to limit what is true just to your own knowledge and experience. Judging everything by our own opinions and our own limited knowledge. And so professing to become wise, what do we become? We become fools. So now Paul is going to supply some examples from nature, because there are plenty of things that occur in this world that we don't understand and they still happen. And Paul's primary first example here is that of plants. That which you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And that which you sow, you do not sow the body which is to be, but a bare grain, perhaps of wheat or of something else. But God gives it a body just as he wishes. To each of the seeds, a body of its own. So what is sown into the ground looks nothing like what it will become. Nobody would expect a tiny piece of wood, a seed, to become a huge tree and provide all sorts of fruit to eat. There's a lot of things like that in life. If they weren't so common, we would never believe that they could ever take place. Imagine a world where no vegetation sprouted from the ground. Then describe to those people a world in which food sprouts from the ground. Many wouldn't believe it because they judge what is true by their current experiences. And we try to explain, no, we actually come from a world that food sprouts from the ground. Oh, that's just crazy. How could that be? Imagine a world in which no babies were born. As if God created a fixed number of people right from the creation. So then you describe a situation where women actually create children in their womb. Many would not believe that's possible because that's outside of their ken of experience. And there are miracles all around us that we have so grown accustomed to. So why should we doubt the resurrection? Well, then Paul goes on to make a second point here. That things in this world, in this universe, can differ. So why not expect things to be different in the kingdom of God? Don't expect everything to be the same. Expect new possibilities. And verse 39, all flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one flesh of men, another flesh of beasts, another flesh of birds, and another of fish. And then we have examples from astronomy. There are also heavenly bodies and earthly bodies. But the glory of the heavenly is one, the glory of the earthly is another. There is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars. For stars differ from stars in glory, so also in the resurrection of the dead. Let's consider Paul's illustration here of stars. Our sun is quite small. There is another star in our galaxy that is called UY Scooty, or Scuddy, however you want to pronounce it. And it's 1,700 times larger than our sun. It's 21 billion times the volume of our sun. 21 billion. And if it was actually in our solar system, it would go all the way out to Jupiter's orbit. Now, imagine the gravitational force in that solar system. Imagine how time and space would be warped and how physical laws would be quite different in a solar system that had such a large sun. There are many differences in our universe that are still yet to be discovered. And if you don't understand that things can be different in God's creation, you'll think everything is always the same, and you're going to have a hard time accepting God's promises of heaven. A great example of this is 2 Peter chapter 3 and uniformitarianism, where Peter talks about those who doubt the Noahic flood. Knowing this, first of all, that in last days mockers will come with their mockings following after their lusts, say, where's the promise of Christ's coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of the creation. Uniformitarianism. There's been no catastrophes on earth. For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. So why does it escape their notice that there was a Noahic flood? Because they assume everything has been the same. They assume that everything that happens today was the way it happened centuries ago. Since I don't see a worldwide flood, since I can't understand how the oceans could have covered the land, therefore it couldn't have taken place. That's really the logic there. So the broader point Paul is making is that one needs to understand that there are differences in laws, there are differences in realms, there are differences in times. So then Paul goes on to describe how the resurrected life will be different. It's sown a perishable body, it is raised an imperishable body. It is sown in dishonor, it's raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it's raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it's raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Now, this may seem obvious to the Christian, but not to this culture. The Greek mind at this time did not think of mortals as having any chance of taking on bodies like that of the gods. You know, Schaff in his church history has an extensive chapter on how Christians' belief in the resurrection of the body was something new for the Romans and the Greeks. There was a critic of Christianity in the second century who wrote that Christianity is complete folly and its belief in immortality is an empty dream. This critic called it silly enthusiasm. And then Schaff goes on to quote all sorts of other Greek philosophers in the first century who mocked the belief in the afterlife. And one of the reasons for the growth of Christianity was that people had a conscience. And they knew that this life wasn't all that there is. And then Christianity comes along and says, hey, there is a heaven to be gained and a hell to be shunned. And people identified with that truth. Another point to consider in these verses, verses 42 through 44, is the comfort in this promise. That God has promised that someday we're going to have supernatural, indestructible bodies. We're never going to grow old. We're never going to get sick. We're never going to forget things. We're never going to grow tired. We can't even imagine what that might be like. I'm looking forward to that. I'm going to be a superhero. You know, we have a culture that is now being entertained by a lot of superhero stuff. And read quite a few articles about how young people today are so raised by superhero mentality that they have a hard time separating between reality and what is fiction. They have fantasies of wanting to become superheroes themselves and think that that is actually intrinsic in human potential, that someday we're going to become X-Men or something. And I have read more than one article explaining the reason for our culture's fascination now with superheroes. What do you think it might be? Why do you think our culture is fascinated with superheroes? Well, it actually has part of the fact that we have rejected God. And people want a deliverer. People want to have power. People want to be immortal. so we can only dream about it now in movies. We have to replace the truth with something, and so we replace it with a fantasy. And so rather than young people today learning about God and Jesus Christ and truth, here, watch this superhero movie. Watch these superhero cartoons. And that's okay, a little bit, but it's consuming now. And it's directing people away from the truth. And we will be superheroes someday, but only through God and Christ. And everything that man seeks in his pride and rebellion will be found in Jesus Christ. That's the irony of it. Verse 45, so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last, Adam, became a life-giving spirit. And here Paul quotes Genesis 2:7, God breathed into Adam the breath of life. If it weren't for God breathing into Adam the breath of life, Adam would have no soul. He would just be mechanical, a machine. Jesus Christ, the second Adam, he's called the second Adam or the second man because he came to repair what Adam destroyed. Jesus is the head of the new human race. Jesus didn't simply take on human life. Jesus could actually give life. He became a life-giving spirit. And as we looked at on Wednesday night, the Gospel of John, John chapter 1, verse 5, in him was what? Life. And his life was the light of man. I've come, chapter 10, I've come to give you life more abundantly. Chapter 11, I am the resurrection and the life. Christ, being God in human flesh, is the source of life. Let me read from C.S. Lewis again. Remember I mentioned last week that he has a lot about imputation and the work of Christ, trying to explain Christianity to Britain. And he has a chapter in Mere Christianity called The Obstinate Toy Soldier. Did you ever think when you were a child what fun it would be if your toys could come to life? Well, suppose you could really have them brought to life. Imagine turning a tin soldier into a real little man. It would involve turning the tin into flesh. And suppose the tin soldier didn't like it. He's not interested in flesh. All he sees is that the tin is being spoiled. He thinks you are killing him. He will do everything he can to prevent you. He will not be made into a man if he can help it. Well, what you would have done about that tin soldier, I don't know. But what God did with us is this. The second person of God, the Son, became a human himself, was born into the world as an actual man, the eternal being who knows everything and who created the whole universe, became not only a man, but before that a baby. And the result of this was that now you had one man who really was what all men were intended to be. One of our own race had this new life. And if we get close to him, we shall catch it from him. So this is the plan of God, for God to become a man and then unite with those who would be his people, and he would, through that, give them life and save them from sin and death. So the last Adam, Jesus Christ, became a life-giving spirit. But there is a chronological order God has in mind. First, we now live in corruptible bodies. But in the future, we'll receive our glorified bodies. Verse 46, however, meaning let's stop and give a caveat here. We don't have those new glorified bodies yet. The spiritual is not first, but the natural, then the spiritual. The first man is from earth, earthly. The second man is from heaven. As is the earthly, so also are those who are earthly. As is the heavenly, so also those who are heavenly. Just as we have borne the image of the earthly, we will bear the image of the heavenly. Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does perishable inherit imperishable. So Jesus, as he said, he was from above. He is from heaven. And so if we're connected with Jesus, now we will bear the image of his glorified heavenly body. So first we're made for earth, then we will be fitted for heaven. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Does that sound familiar? Where did we hear that before? John chapter 3 with Nicodemus, right? Where Jesus said to Nicodemus, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. To be born again means that one has a new nature, a reborn soul. Unless you have a reborn soul, you cannot go to heaven because sin cannot enter into the presence of God. You would be a cancer in the kingdom. You would ruin the universe for all eternity. So only those with a new nature, the nature of Christ, can actually go to heaven. And the new birth is that change. First the soul is changed, and then the body is changed. Now, when Jesus explained to Nicodemus that a person needs to be born again, what was Nicodemus' response? How can this be? Does that sound familiar? How can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he? How are the dead raised? 1 Corinthians 15. Nicodemus didn't understand that Jesus was referring to a rebirth of the soul, that sinners need to have their nature changed. So in order for Nicodemus to be saved, he would have to come to accept things which are beyond his limited knowledge, right? And then notice how Jesus follows this up. You're a teacher of Israel, you don't understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and testify of what we have seen, and you do not accept our testimony. We can only speak about that which we know, right? If I've told you of earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you of heavenly things? And I didn't put verse 13, I should have put it. What's verse 13? No one has ascended into heaven, but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. In other words, you want to find out about heavenly things? Guess who descended from heaven? You can only testify about what you know. And let me tell you what I know. Things that you cannot understand. I mean, you don't even understand earthly things. How can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? So let's now consider this broader issue Paul is addressing in 1 Corinthians 15. Those who refuse to believe in God, God's ways or God's promises, often do so because they cannot conceive of how it could be possible. It's the doubting of biblical revelation on the basis of one's limited knowledge. And every critic bases their criticism on their limited knowledge of how they think the universe should work and how they think the universe does work. And it's really quite arrogant to assume certain things can't be possible simply because I can't understand how they work. So it takes a certain amount of humility to appreciate biblical truth. It takes a prior appreciation of what one doesn't know. One must first know what one doesn't know. We probably know less than 1% of everything that can be known. Would you agree? I think that's a generous figure. It's probably more like 0.00000001% of everything that can be known. I mean, scientists don't even really understand gravity and inertia and motion. All we know is some applications of the law of physics. We really don't understand the foundational forces. But the way critics speak and unbelievers speak is as if mankind knows 90% of what can be known. And pride is one of the vices driving unbelief. Psalm 10:4. The wicked in the haughtiness of his countenance, or in the pride of his countenance, does not seek him. See what the driving motivation is? All of his thoughts are, there is no God. Why? Because of the haughtiness or the pride of his countenance or his demeanor. Remember Hume's argument against miracles of the Bible. He said that a miracle is so contradictory to human experience that it's more reasonable to believe any amount of testimony false than to believe a miracle to be true. And the problem with Hume's statement is making man's present knowledge the sole judge of what is true and false. So that means someone living 500 years ago could never believe that flying machines could ever be built because nobody had ever seen a flying machine. Or they could never believe that someone could see and talk to somebody on the other side of the world because they could never conceive or have never seen a cell phone. Human experience, past and present, is a terrible judge of what is true. Let me give you some examples here. When Apollo 11 was on its way to the moon, back in what, 1969? The New York Times issued a retraction from an article that they had from January 13th, 1920, that stated that men will never be able to fly through space because once they leave the atmosphere of Earth, there is no longer any atmosphere to propel the spacecraft. Quarterly Review, March 1825. What can be more absurd than the prospects of locomotives traveling twice as fast as stagecoaches? Julius Fontanius, governor of Britain, AD 84. I also lay aside all ideas that any new works or engines of war, the invention of which long ago reached its limits, and in which I see no hope for further improvement. Scientific America, January 2nd, 1909. That the automobile has practically reached the limits of its development is suggested by the fact that during the past year, no improvements of any radical nature have been introduced to the automobile. Sir Walter Scott, 1802, there's a young man proposing to light the streets of London. With what do you suppose? With smoke? Lord Kelvin, 1850. Heavier than air flying machines are impossible. Western Union, 1878, the telephone has too many shortcomings to be seriously considered as a practical form of communication. The device is inherently of no value to us. Thomas Edison, 1889, fooling around with alternating current is a waste of time. Nobody will ever use it. Bill Gates, 1980s, we will never make a 32-bit operating system. So these quotes will never end. You may go on the internet and find hundreds of them. Point is, people always jump to conclusions based upon their limited knowledge. Peter Ustinov said, if the world should ever blow itself up, the last audible voice would be that of the expert saying it can't be done. And Robert Gardner said this, it's difficult to say what is impossible, for the dreams of yesterday is the hope of today and the reality of tomorrow. So the question is, how can God resurrect the dead, and how can he retrieve all of our molecules? Whenever I hear that, I think of Star Trek. Star Trek was created by Gene Roddenberry. Roddenberry was raised as a Southern Baptist, but when he came of age, he rejected Christianity, became an avid atheist humanist, card-carrying. So here's a man who refuses to believe in God, but he creates a vision of the future where godlike, powerful beings live on other galaxies. And Roddenberry doesn't believe in the resurrection, but he believes the transporter on the Enterprise can retrieve all of Spock's molecules spread out through space and reassemble them back on the transporter deck. Something like that. So here's a man, like a lot of people today, who will believe and have faith in the potential of man and the potential of the universe, but will not believe in God's word. There has to be a bias there. In the words to King Agrippa, why is it considered incredible among you people if God does raise the dead? Genesis 18:14, is anything too difficult for the Lord? Luke 1:37, nothing is impossible with God. Luke 18:27. Things that are impossible with men are possible with God. And I like John 5. Do not marvel at this, because this is a marvel. For an hour is coming in which all who are in the tomb will hear his voice, and they're going to come forth. Those who did the good deeds to the resurrection of life, those who committed the evil deeds to the resurrection of judgment. Graves will be opened. And so the broader lesson in this text is about unbelief and the nature of unbelief, not just on the resurrection, but all of the truths we find in the Bible, that faith requires a certain amount of humility. We must accept and understand our human limitations, our lack of knowledge. We must accept the fact that we need revelation from outside of ourselves concerning how we got here, why we're here, how we're supposed to live, and where we're going. Deuteronomy 29:29, secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our sons forever, that we may observe all the words of this law. So let me close with a testimony here. This is from Sarah Stonebreaker. I grew up in Australia in a loving secular home, and arrived at Sydney University as a critic of religion. I didn't need faith to ground my identity or my values. I knew right from the age of 8 that I wanted to study history at Cambridge and become a historian. My identity lay in academic achievements, and my secular humanism was based on self-evident truths, so I thought. As an undergrad, I won the University Medal and a Commonwealth Scholarship to undertake my PhD in history at King's College in Cambridge. King's is known for its secular ideology. I wonder why it's called King's College. It's not the king that I know. King's is known for its secular ideology, and my perception of Christianity fitted well with the view of my fellow students. Christians were anti-intellectual and self-righteous. After Cambridge, I was elected to a junior research fellowship at Oxford. There I attended 3 guest lectures by world-class philosophers and an atheist public intellectual, Peter Singer. Singer recognized that philosophy faces a vexing problem in relation to the issue of human worth. The natural world yields no egalitarian picture of human capacities. What about the child whose disabilities or illness compromises her ability to reason? Yet without reference to some set of capacities as the basis for human worth, the intrinsic values of all human beings becomes an ungrounded assertion. I remember leaving Singer's lecture with a strange intellectual vertigo. I was committed to believing that universal human values was more than just well-meaning conceit of liberalism, but I knew from my own research in the history of European empires and the encounters with indigenous cultures that societies always had a different conception of human worth or lack thereof. The premise of human equality is not a self-evident truth. It is profoundly, historically contingent. I began to realize that the implications of my atheism were incompatible with almost every value I held dear. In other words, she realized that atheism doesn't give a basis for human worth or moral values. Especially Peter Singer, he's that professor over at Princeton who actually believes handicapped children should be put to death because they're of no worth. Anyway, one afternoon I noticed that my usual desk at the college library was in front of the theological section. What a coincidence. With an awkward but humble reluctance, I opened a book of sermons by philosopher and theologian Paul Tillich. As I read, I was struck with how intellectually compelling, complex, and profound the gospel was. I was attracted, but wasn't convinced. A few months later, near the end of my time at Oxford, I was invited to a dinner for the International Society for the Study of Science and Religion. I sat next to Professor Andrew Briggs, professor of nanomaterials who happened to be a Christian. During dinner, Briggs asked me whether I believed in God. I fumbled. Perhaps I was an agnostic? He responded, Do you really want to sit on the fence forever? That question made me realize that if issues about human values and ethics matter to me, the response that perhaps there is a God, perhaps there isn't a God, was unsatisfactory. In summer 2008, I began a new job as the assistant professor at Florida State University, where I continued my research examining the relationship between the history of science, Christianity, and political thought. With the freedom of being an outsider to the American culture, I was able to see active Christianity in people who lived their lives guided by the gospel. One Sunday before my 28th birthday, I walked into a church for the first time as someone earnestly seeking God. Before long, I found myself overwhelmed. A friend gave me C.S. Lewis's Mere Christianity. And one night after a couple months of attending church, I knelt in my closet in my apartment and asked Jesus to save me and to become the Lord of my life. From there, I started a rigorous diet of theology, reading the Bible. Christianity, it turns out, looked nothing like the caricature I once held. I found the story of Jacob wrestling with God especially compelling. God wants anything but an unthinking faith, I had once assumed characterized Christianity. God wants us to wrestle with him, to struggle through doubt and faith, sorrow and hope. Moreover, God wants broken people, not self-righteous ones. And salvation is not about us earning our way to some place in the clouds through good works. On the contrary, there is nothing we can do to reconcile ourselves to God. As a historian, this made profound sense to me. I was too aware of the cycle of poverty, violence, and injustice in human history to think that some utopian design of our own scientific or otherwise, might save us. Only Jesus Christ can save us. I think she got a good dose of salvation. Sarah Stonebreaker, senior lecturer in modern European history at Western Sydney University in Australia. Let me share just one more testimony. I picked this up off of Facebook. Watching Jordan Peterson was a gateway drug to Christianity. I've given myself to Christ, and it wouldn't have happened without Jordan. I used to be a regular porn and weed-addicted atheist like everyone else, miserable, unsorted, nihilist, self-righteous in my surety of the meaninglessness of the universe. But after becoming addicted to Jordan Peterson and then biblical lectures, I moved quickly up the ladder to harder stuff. Matthew, Mark, Luke, Paul, C.S. Lewis, Lee Strobel, William Lane Craig, and even Andrew Clavin. I've given my life to Jesus Christ, and try as I might, I can't get my despair back. Can't stop smiling and loving my family and the people around me. Praise God for his goodness. 1 Corinthians 15. Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel by which I preached to you, which also you received, which also you stand, by which you're also saved.